we've arrived. We've arrived. All of the teaching that has taken place over the last four chapters, all of the praying, for the most part, it's done. There's nothing left to say. There's nothing left to do but to go. And as they make their way across the Kidron Valley, about half an hour's walk, a little over 1.5 kilometres away, not very far, Jesus knows what is coming. The talk is done. Jesus knows what is coming. And the disciples, they follow. Now, for Jesus, it must have been a very, very long walk. Well, not long in distance, not long in time, but the thoughts that must have been racing through his mind, it must have been a very, very long half hour. He knows, church, that the end of this walk, and this is a walk that he and his disciples have done 100 times before, Jesus knows that at the end of this walk, he'll be arrested. Jesus knows what is coming, and the disciples follow. Now, understand, church, that they don't follow because they understand. But they don't understand. The reason they follow Jesus is because that's what they've always done. It's what disciples do. They follow. Not just anyone, mind you. They follow the one that they began following the day that he first called them. And church, next to being seduced by the evil one to chase after all that the world has to offer, it is perhaps, certainly in my opinion, the biggest danger that Christians face. Taking their eyes off Jesus and following the loudest, or following the slickest, or the one who promises to give to them what they want. Good health, more money in their pocket, to do and to be whatever it is that they want to do, or they want to be. Peddlers of this kind of gospel, church, they have millions of followers, and I don't need to name them. I'm sure you know who they are. Their books line the shelves even at Koorong. And sadly, Christians who at one time followed their maker, they're now following them. They read their books, they watch them on YouTube, they fill their auditoriums, and they give to them their money. The problem of false teaching and false teachers, church, has been a problem for 2,000 years. It's been a problem for 2,000 years. When Jesus calls you to follow, church, please make sure it's him you follow and not just those devils who give you or tell you what it is that you want to hear. It's why the Apostle Paul spends so much of his time in his epistles writing about it. Beware of false teachers. That's a big message that Paul has to give to the church. Beware of false teachers. Many of them sound good. And when their teaching is placed alongside the teaching of solid biblical teaching, it can at times get a little bit confusing, can't it? It can get confusing. And so when you listen to someone who claims to be teaching what the Bible teaches because they hold a Bible, when you listen to someone who claims to be teaching what the Bible teaches, whether it's in a book or whether it's on a video or whether it's from the pulpit, listen, church, for the voice of the Master. Ask yourself, does this sound like the voice of the Good Shepherd? Is what I'm hearing his word? Is what I'm hearing his voice, or is it another voice, a sinister voice, a self-serving voice? Please don't just follow anyone. Be discerning. Be discerning. Be thoughtful. Always, church, be careful. and ask yourself, do I really want to follow this person? When Jesus calls you to follow, church, make sure it's him you follow and not just those devils who give you what you want to hear. Devils. Make sure you follow Jesus. Make sure you follow Jesus. And so Jesus makes his way out of the upper room and across the Kidron Valley. And what do his disciples do? They do what they've always done. They do what they've been doing for 3 years. His disciples follow. Now Jesus knows exactly where it is that he's going. He knows what it is that waits for him. The disciples, however, they do not. What do? They simply follow. Now let's be clear about that. Their minds are bursting. Everything that Jesus has just told them will really only begin to make sense after the resurrection. Their minds, they're bursting. And as Jesus walks out of the upper room and as he begins to make his way across the Kidron Valley, they follow. Sometimes, church, sometimes that's what following looks like. Following Jesus should just happen. Not because you understand everything that's taking place around you, but because you trust him. Because you trust him. You've learned to trust him. Why do his disciples follow? Why now? Because they trust him. And church, he's never, ever, not once, let them down. That's why they follow. He's never once placed them in harm's way. He's never once left them to it. Jesus has always been faithful. Jesus has always been faithful. Jesus is faithful to his Father and Jesus is faithful to them. He's faithful to them. And so what do? They follow. They follow him, church, because that's what disciples do. Now, is following Jesus sometimes scary? Yes, it is. Following Jesus is sometimes scary. Is following Jesus sometimes difficult to understand? Yep. Sometimes it's difficult to understand. Sometimes following Jesus is filled with a whole host of unanswered questions, but this is the question that we need to ask ourselves. Is it right? Is it right and does it lead to victory? And the answer, church, is yes. It's always yes. Why? Because Jesus can be trusted. Because Jesus has a plan. Jesus has a plan, church. He has a plan for my life and he has a plan for your life. And so we read, when he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. Jesus leads, and they follow. John continues, on the other side there was a garden, and he and his disciples went into it. Church, if ever there was a verse, or in this case, if ever there was half a verse loaded with imagery, then surely this is it. Surely this is it. All of the troubles, all of humanity's troubles, all of your troubles and all of my troubles. Where did they begin? All of our troubles, they began, church, in a garden. It was in the very first garden that rebellion against the Most High God took place. And here, it's no coincidence, church, here Jesus leads his disciples to another garden. He leads them to another garden so that rebellion against the Most High God can take place again. That's why he leads them there. Only this time we will see more clearly what the first rebellion in a garden really does look like. This time we're going to see it so much more clearly. Think about it. In the first garden, rebellion seemed almost innocent, didn't it? It seemed almost innocent. It can almost seem like God got upset about, that he got upset about not very much at all, really. A piece of fruit. But in this garden, the garden that Jesus leads his disciples to, this is what that first rebellion really does look like. When you dig a little, when you look under the surface, this is what rebellion in that first garden really does look like. At its core, at its heart, saying no to God's law always ends this way. Rebellion against God's rule always leads to death. It always leads to death. And in this garden, the death it will lead to is Jesus' death. Not a death because of his rebellion. No. A death because of ours. The first garden and now this garden. There is no difference. There is no difference between what took place in the first garden and what takes place now. Rebellion against God is rebellion. Rebellion against God is choosing self over God. There is something else we are seeing, isn't there? In this garden, we see what an obedient man does. God instructs him. Jesus listens, and then he obeys. And it's the very opposite, isn't it, to what the man in the first garden did. Even though it will cost him, he obeys. Even though he will suffer, he obeys. And even though the pain will be real, church, what does Jesus do? What does the man in this garden do? He obeys. Now, some of you know what that's like. You heard his voice and you chose to follow. And at some point in your journey, you began to suffer. And perhaps you still suffer. And perhaps the pain you feel, whether it's emotional pain or mental pain or physical pain or all three of them combined, that pain hasn't left you. Even though you've chosen to follow Jesus, it hasn't left you. And what choice do you have? Well, you can shake your fist at God because of your suffering, or else you can trust. They're the choices you have. Shake your fist at God, or you can trust. And you're here this morning surrounded by your brothers and sisters, worshipping in the presence of the whole host of heaven, church, only because you trust. Only because you trust. And because you trust, there waits for you an indescribable glory. And it's a glory that we read about last week. A glory so glorious that Jesus is prepared to die for you just so you can see it. Just so that you can be where he is. No amount of suffering is too great, church, that the glory of the eternal Son isn't worth it. Now, it's not just me who says that. God says that. And the question has always been, and the question will always be, do we trust him? That's always the question. Do we trust him? Are we prepared to follow Jesus? Do we trust him? Weeping may stay for the night, writes the psalmist. Weeping may stay for the night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. And church, what a glorious morning that's going to be. What a glorious morning that's going to be. Never doubt, church. Never forget, not even for a moment, what awaits those who trust and obey. He trusts, church. Jesus trusts and he obeys. And what Jesus does, only he can do. Only he can lay down his life. Only he can do that in exchange for another. But it shows us, doesn't it, what those who follow him are also called to do. They are also called to trust and obey, even when it leads us to a place, church, that we'd rather not be. Even when it leads us to a place of pain and suffering. Even then, Jesus calls us to trust and obey. There may be weeping in the night, but there will be joy in the morning. What a glorious joy that will be. What a glorious joy that will be. We are called, church, to place ourselves in the hands of a God who can be trusted, just as the one we follow did. Verse 2, now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the garden, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns and weapons. All that Jesus had to do to avoid arrest was go somewhere different. That's all that Jesus had to do. All that Jesus had to do to avoid this entire scene that is about to unfold. All that Jesus had to do was go somewhere different. But he didn't, did he? He didn't go somewhere different because he knew that Judas would lead his captors to where he was, to the garden. That's the place that Jesus and his disciples always went. Jesus wanted to be found. Jesus wanted to be found. He wanted to be found, church, because God sent him to find us. To find us and to bring us back to the Father. And in order to do that, he would have to die. And so what does Jesus do? Jesus goes to a place where he can be found. He makes it easy for them. And look at how it is that they find him, carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Torches and lanterns. Now, there's almost a hint of irony here, isn't there? They come, church, looking for the light of the world. Carrying what exactly? Torches and lanterns. They come looking for the light of the world. They come looking for the light of the world carrying torches and lanterns. It's what happens when you're steeped in darkness. In the darkness, if your eyes are closed and if the light hasn't penetrated, you are unable to see the light. You're unable to see it. And so what do? They bring their own light. The great problem is their own light can't save them. That's the problem. All it will do is end in tragedy. You see, the light they carry, it isn't like the light they'll find in the garden. The light they'll find in the garden, that light's a saving light. It's a light that peers deep into our souls and it reveals all of the decay. And then it does something altogether wonderful. It comes in and it finds a home. His light comes in and his light pushes the darkness out. That's what his light does. Judas, on the other hand, and those with Judas, the light they carry will soon be overtaken by the darkness. And that's because their light's a temporary light. The light of the world, it's a temporary light. That's all it is. It will soon begin to fade until finally it goes out. But it's not only torches they bring with them, is it? It's weapons too. Now, what weapon will you use, I wonder, to confront the light of the world? If you're not a disciple, if you're here this morning and you're not a disciple, if you're not someone who follows Jesus because you trust Jesus, what weapon will you use? Because the only weapon you'll have as you stand before him, church, the only weapon you'll have is your argument. It's the only weapon you'll have. Your defense, church, will be your life. Your defense will be your own good works. That's all the world will have when they stand before the risen and glorified Jesus. It'll be their word against his word. It'll be their life against his life. Of course, Judas and those with him needn't have bothered bringing any weapons. Jesus can't be taken. We see that in the next three verses. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. And Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. This then is what didn't happen. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, made his escape. That's not what we read. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, resisted arrest. No, that's not what we read. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, hid himself from them. But it doesn't say that, does it? What does it say? Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" That's extraordinary, don't you think? There's no panic. There's no hiding in the shadows. There's no sense of fear in that response of Jesus, is there? Jesus isn't afraid of those who seek his life. Just a question, a simple question, who is it you want? Who is it you want? And the answer they give, church, is something we should hear. Jesus of Nazareth. They tell him it's him they want. Now I hope, church, that that's the answer that we all give. I hope that's the answer that you give. When asked, who is it you want? I hope your answer is the answer that those who sought to arrest Jesus gave. I hope your answer, as was their answer, I hope your answer is Jesus. But the reason you want him is because you know you need him. The reason you want him, church, is because you know that without him you're lost. That's why you give that answer. But that's not why Judas wanted him, is it? That's not why those who came with torches and weapons wanted him. No, no. They wanted him in order to shame him. That's why Judas wanted him. That's why those who came with Judas wanted him. They wanted him in order to arrest him. They wanted him in order to put him on trial. They wanted him, church, in order to kill him. And that's what the whole world wants. They want Jesus too. Did you know that? The whole world wants Jesus. They want him gone. Out of the picture. Out of the picture, church, because he holds them to account. Out of the picture, church, because he knows who they are and where they've been and what they're thinking and what they've done. Jesus knows it. And so the world wants him out of the picture because unless they remove him, there's nowhere to hide. Wherever they go, whatever they do, he sees them. He sees them. The psalmist writes this, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around you, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you." There's simply nowhere to hide. That's what he's saying. You want to hide from God? Stop it. There's just nowhere to hide. Either we worship him, either we surrender to him, or we fall. And that's exactly what we see here, isn't it? When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. They fell. Choose to be defiant, choose not to bow the knee, and you will fall. You say, "But Duncan, they got back up." Duncan, they got back up and they arrested him and they crucified him. And that's true, church. They did. They did arrest him. They did crucify him. All they wanted to do, they did. Why? Because he let them. But before they arrest him, Jesus wants his disciples to see that those who have come to arrest him, that they have no power over him. Jesus spoke, and they fell. So powerful is his word, church, that no one could touch him. No one can touch him. All of the anger directed toward Jesus, all of the hate, all of the boasting, none of it, church, can touch him unless he allows it. Again, he asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they said. Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. If you are looking for me, let these men go." This happened so the words he had spoken will be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of those you gave me." And Jesus knows that his time has come. Jesus knows, doesn't he, what it is that is about to happen. And even so, all he thinks about, church, all he thinks about are those who are his. And church, that's all he's ever thought about. Not his safety, theirs. Not his safety, your safety and my safety. All who trust him, all who follow him, all who obey him, all who place their future in his hands, Jesus protects. Jesus doesn't permit anyone to touch them. And notice also that Jesus doesn't bargain with them. He's not trying to negotiate with those who've come to arrest him. He doesn't ask them to let his disciples go. He tells them, "Take me," says Jesus, "take me and let them go." Jesus isn't asking them. Don't read it as though he's asking for their permission. No, no, no. He's directing them. His disciples have no part in what is about to happen. The death Jesus must die is his alone. And so he spares them. Jesus protects them, even when the enemy is at the doorsteps, church. Even when his enemies are surrounding him and those that he loves, his word is powerful. Even here, church, as Jesus is surrounded and outnumbered, even here, those who come against him have to do what he says. They have no choice. Even when the enemy is strong, church, even when the enemy is stronger than you, even when the enemy is stronger than me, Jesus is always stronger. Please hear me when I say that. Jesus is always stronger in every situation, at every hurdle, when all hope seems lost, when what you fear, church, is knocking at the door, Jesus doesn't run. Jesus doesn't run. Jesus doesn't abandon those who trust him. What does he do? He stands his ground. Church, is your biggest hurdle physical? Trust Jesus. Jesus doesn't abandon those who trust him. Is your biggest hurdle mental? Trust Jesus. Jesus never abandons those who trust him. Is your biggest hurdle emotional? Trust Jesus. Jesus never abandons those who trust him. Is your biggest hurdle financial? Trust Jesus. Jesus never abandons those who trust him. He doesn't. He doesn't know how to. It's not in his DNA. It's not in his character. It's not in his makeup. You and I'll do it all the time. Jesus doesn't do it. He doesn't know how to do it. He stands by those who trust in him. Let these men go, and they do. No one could touch them. Why not? Jesus won't let them. He just won't let them. Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Now the cup, of course, the cup that Jesus is here referring to is the cup of God's judgment. God's judgment for the whole world is now going to be received by God's own Son, and God's own Son is going to drink it down to the dregs. That's what Jesus is going to do. But notice also the details that John here records. The details are important, don't you think? Details are important. They're important because they can be checked out. They can be verified, particularly, church, if there are witnesses. And so it wasn't simply that Peter struck a servant. No, no. Peter struck the high priest's servant. This is not just any old servant. This is the high priest's servant. And not only that, he cut off his ear. Which ear? His right ear. They knew his name. It was a man named Malchus. Remember that time, Peter, you cut off the ear of Malchus? I reckon Peter would have copped that a lot. Remember that, Peter? Shh. Can we change the subject? Couldn't help yourself, could you, Peter? And what about Malchus? Aren't you the guy that had his ear cut off? Aren't you the guy? How easy it would have been to dismiss that it happened, unless, church, it did happen. For the rest of his life, Malchus was that guy. For the rest of his life. Hey, Malchus, show us your ear. Hey, Malchus, could you keep an ear out for us? Hey, Malchus, keep your ear to the ground, would you? You don't record an event like that, church, unless it happened. There's just too many witnesses. But it did happen, and so the story spread. And what does Jesus do? He commands Peter to stop. He commands Peter to stop. Why? So that he can restore a severed ear. So that he can restore a severed ear. And we know that's what happened because we read about it in the other Gospels. And I want to come back to Malchus in just a moment, but here's a question. And maybe you've asked this question yourself. Why did Peter do it? Why did Peter do it? Well, the Bible doesn't say, actually. Was it to see if Jesus would join him, perhaps? Maybe. You know what I think? I think Peter did it to save Jesus. That's what I think. I think Peter did it to try and rescue him. I think that the reason that Peter did it was to give him time to escape. But church, here's the thing. Peter can't save Jesus, can he? Peter can't save Jesus because Jesus has to die. Now maybe that wasn't the reason. In any case, it's not Jesus who needs saving, is it? It's Peter. Peter is the one who needs saving. Peter needs saving, and all of them need saving. And even though Peter doesn't yet understand it, that's exactly what Jesus is going to do. Not with a sword, mind you. Not with a sword, but by offering himself as a sacrifice. Jesus is going to save Peter, and Jesus is going to save us all by laying down his life. You see, it's not through violence that God's kingdom will come. It's not through force. It's not through revolution. It's not through taking life that God's kingdom comes, but through the laying down of his own life. Church, have you ever felt the need to save Jesus? Have you ever felt the need to save Jesus? They didn't feel the need to defend him from those who want to ridicule him. Have you ever felt the need to want to defend him from those who want to dismiss him? Can I give you some advice? Just stick with the game plan, his game plan. Just follow the lead of the master. Don't try to save him. Don't try to save him by entering into a fight. Jesus can defend himself. He really can. Jesus can defend himself. Just share the gospel. Be prepared to give an answer to those who ask you, of course, but don't fight. Put away your sword. Just share the gospel. Use his sword instead, the word of God, and share the gospel. And so Jesus, who is about to suffer at the hands of those who hate him, he sees a need, and Jesus enters into it and addresses it. He restores the ear of Malchus. And as they arrest him and as he stands before his accusers, at no time does this incident come up at the trial. Read the story. At no time does Malchus speak. I find that amazing. They don't ask him to give his testimony. Why? Who knows? But what we do know, church, is this. If you don't want to hear the truth, you'll shut it out. If you don't want to hear the truth, you'll ignore it. And perhaps like Malchus, you'll be ignored. Anything that might convince you that Jesus really is the Son of God, you'll ignore. If you don't want to hear the truth, you'll block it out. You see, it wasn't the truth that his accusers were after. They had already made up their mind. Malchus, he almost lost an ear. Annas, Caiaphas, Herod, Pilate, theirs was a far greater problem. They didn't almost lose an ear. They closed their ears. It's a far greater problem to have to deal with. To close your ears. To close your ears to the truth. Always be prepared to listen, church. Always be prepared to listen for the truth. Listen with your ears and with your heart, and never stop listening with your ears and with your heart. Having begun the journey, continue on in the journey. Having begun to trust, continue to trust. Don't just go with the crowd. Always weigh up the evidence. Always be prepared to ask questions and then think it through. Ask yourself, is what I'm hearing reasonable or is it something else? Is Jesus a criminal? Is he really worthy of death? Is he really nothing more than just an ordinary man? Or is he what the evidence says he is? Let me very quickly summarize for you some of the key points that we've looked at this morning. Firstly, follow Jesus and keep following Jesus. Never get off the train. Even though it costs you everything you have, you've begun to follow Jesus. Keep following Jesus, no matter how difficult life gets. Secondly, don't just follow anyone. Be discerning. There are many people who call themselves Christians and they will want to lead you astray. Be discerning. When you walk into Coorong, don't look at every book. Or if you do, put it right back. Listen for the voice of the Master. Thirdly, having begun to trust Jesus, continue to trust Jesus and continue to obey. That is what trust is. It's obeying. Fourthly, choose to fall at the feet of Jesus and you won't be made to fall at the feet of Jesus. It really is that simple. And finally, don't fight the world with physical weapons or with words designed to injure, but rather with the word of God. With the gospel. That's how Jesus fights the world. And that's how he calls us to fight the world too. I know I've gone over time. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for your word. Continue to teach us. Continue to fill us with your Holy Spirit that we might be a light in a dark world. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.